Continue our series on the Old Testament tabernacle this evening, now looking at the altar of burnt offering. To do that, let's read Exodus 27, first 8 verses, and then we'll skip to chapter 29 and read a few verses there about some of the sacrifices on that altar. Exodus 27, 1 through 8. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans. All the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass. And upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. Now turn 2 chapters later to Exodus chapter 29. We'll read verses 38 through 46. Exodus 29, 38. Through 46. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, 2 lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. The one lamb shalt thou offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at even. And with the one lamb a 10th deal of flour, mingled with the 4th part of an hin of beaten oil, and the 4th part of it for drink offering. And the other lamb thou shalt offer at even, and shalt do thereto according to the meat offering of the morning, and according to the drink offering thereof, for a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations, at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak there unto thee. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory, and I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. To that point, we read God's holy word. The text is what we read in the first 8 verses of Exodus 27. Beloved of God, we're engaged in a series of sermons on the Old Testament tabernacle, that holy place that God said would be set apart from all the other places on the earth, in which he would himself come and dwell with God's people and meet with them and speak to them. It was to be the place upon the earth where at that time God would give his beloved chosen people to not just know about the covenant, but experience the covenant, where God and his people would come close in that holy, sanctified place, and God would speak to them. Last time, we examined the courtyard of the tabernacle, the place where God gave all the congregation to experience the covenant in that holy place. Not just the priests, not just the high priest, who alone could go into the holy place and the most holy place, but here in the courtyard, tabernacle of the congregation, all God's people could come, men, women, Jews, Gentile converts, young and old, the place where God would speak to his people through Moses and through the high priest, the place where they would respond in the dialogue of the covenant of grace in worship and adoration and prayer, and the place where they would know, be assured of the forgiveness of their sins. That white curtain surrounding them, God's declaration, you are white, you are righteous, in the blood of my Son. It's a picture, we said last time, especially of the New Testament church as she gathers for corporate worship. This right here tonight, this gathering is the gathering of God's people into the courts of the Lord. As we enter through the gate of Jesus Christ by faith, the only way into fellowship with the Father. Now, as you picture an Israelite coming out of the wilderness through that gate of the courtyard, what is, children, the first thing those Israelites saw? And what is it that held their attention as they came into that courtyard? It was the altar of burnt offering. That's the name given to it in Exodus chapter 30, verse 28, as opposed to the other altar. There are two altars. An altar of incense, which the people did not see, which was in the holy place, hidden from their view. This altar, the altar of burnt offering, was there in the center of that courtyard. It was there for all to see, and it was the focus of their attention. Naturally, that altar was prominent then in the people's experience of the tabernacle. To see that altar and what was happening on that altar was one of the main reasons why they came into the courtyard. There they saw the sacrifice burn. There they saw the smoke rising. There they saw the blood spilt as an atonement for their sins. That altar was prominent, too, for the whole life of the tabernacle. The whole Levitical system was grounded on that altar. It was the basis for everything that happened. Nothing could really happen in the tabernacle except it was somehow connected to that altar. Blood from the sacrifices on that altar had to be taken and sprinkled on all the other furniture in the tabernacle so that it could be used before God. Blood from this altar the high priest took into the most holy place and sprinkled on the mercy seat one time per year. From the coals of this altar were brought what would burn the incense in the altar of incense in the holy place. Everything was dependent upon this. Without this altar of burnt offering, there could really be no tabernacle. And there could be none of the other pictures of our salvation that we find in this tabernacle. It's the ground and basis for God's declaration that I will dwell among you. Important then that we see what it means and see the reality that it points to, and that we hold to that reality too as our only ground for God's dwelling amongst us. The altar of burnt offering is the theme. Let's see first what it is, second its sacrifices, and then third the highest significance. The altar of burnt offering, what it is, its sacrifices, its highest significance. The altar of burnt offerings was the largest piece of furniture in the tabernacle. If you take those dimensions we read in the text and translate them into modern measurements, it was 8 feet wide by 8 feet long. It was perfect square. Children, if you look to the center aisle here, this center aisle is about 8 feet long. So think of that long and wide, and then 5 feet, that's about a foot shorter than me. This is a pretty big piece of furniture. Inside of it, all the other pieces of furniture of the tabernacle could be placed. Inside of it, because it was a giant square, but a giant square that was not filled in the middle, but hollow in the middle of the square. The only thing inside of that square was a brass grate. What our version says, a network of brass, a grate that went all the way across, about halfway down, maybe 2.5 feet into it, and that really functioned like a grate on a grill. It held the wood up from off of the ground. Wood would be placed on top of that grill, and that would allow oxygen to come from underneath and feed the flame. And on top of the wood that was on top of the grill, they would put the animals for the burnt offering. That altar had four horns on each of its four corners. Children, just think of a horn of an oxen, just one side. One horn on each of the four corners of that altar. The purpose of that was mainly so that if need be, the priest could tie down the animals on top of the wood and fire with ropes, with cords. Psalm 118, verse 27, bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. The animals to be sacrificed were sometimes very large, oxen even. And as you know, with shifting wood and coals, sometimes things can topple over, so sometimes the priests would have to bind cords across, tie it to the horns to hold that animal down. The whole altar was made out of shittim wood, also called acacia wood, which comes from the acacia tree, really the only tree that grows in the Sinai Desert. All the wood was covered then, after the whole thing was made of that wood, the whole thing was covered with brass. Even the staves that went through the rings that allowed the priest to pick this thing up and carry it as they moved through the wilderness, all of it was made out of shittim wood and then covered with brass. Remember that everything outside of the tent, outside of the holy place and most holy place, was brass. Last time we talked about the pillars of the courtyard fence made out of brass and the sockets made of brass. Everything out here is brass. And everything inside is made of gold, because God dwells inside that tent, and God is majestic and He is glorious, and gold is befitting the majesty of God. But out here in the courtyard is where the people are, and the people are of the earth, earthy, and brass is an earthy metal. And it showed them the contrast between them who are of the earth and God who is glorious in heaven. There's a practical reason too for everything being covered with brass in the altar. Brass is very durable. It's able to bear heat well. A necessary quality for an altar of burnt offering where there is fire constantly. Which is why not only was the actual altar itself covered in brass, but the tools, verse 3 tells us, were all made of brass as well. Along with the actual altar, God commanded tools to be made for that altar. Verse 3, and thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans. All vessels thou shalt make of brass. The shovels were to remove the ashes of the burnt animal in the wood, and that was put into the pan. And the pan was taken by the priest outside the tabernacle and dumped into the ground. Basins were bowls that received the blood when the neck of the sacrificial victim was slit. Flesh hooks were just what it says, flesh hooks. Large hooks or forks, almost like what you use on a grill, multiplied greatly to pierce that animal and move it around on that altar. And fire pans could carry the coals from the altar of burnt offering to the altar of incense. So there was the altar and the tools connected with the altar. But then there was also the fire. The fire of the altar was significant. God's command was that the fire of this altar must burn continually. It was never to be allowed to go out, day or night, year after year. Even when they moved the tabernacle, they were not allowed to let it go out. They had to carry the fire with them. And then light the altar again with that same fire. Leviticus 6, 12 and 13. And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it. It shall not be put out. and the priest shall burn wood on it every morning. They had to come in shifts to make sure it kept burning. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. Forever must the Israelites see the picture in that burning fire of the altar, of the fiery wrath of Jehovah God against sin. How striking to us in a day and age where often people don't want to think about or talk about the holiness and wrath of Jehovah God against sin. This was the first thing that they saw when they came into the courtyard. This is what God wanted them to place their eyes upon. I am a holy God. The fire communicated to the Israelites that God was pure, and that because he's pure, he could not abide sin, and his indignation was kindled hot against that sin and would not relent, would not go out. God is so pure, beloved, that his character reacts to sin this way and must, that he must destroy the one who commits that sin. If that was not his natural reaction to it, then he'd be lying if he said his character was holy. His character would be impure if he could compromise with sin. And that fire there in that altar that never went out communicated to Israel that indeed this is a holy God and that he's justly wrathful against their sin. People understood this, even in the Old Testament. We're not reading too much into it. They understood this because that fire that never went out was started by God himself. The first sacrifice that was ever offered on that altar of burnt offering was burned on that altar this way, Leviticus 9, verse 24. And there came a fire out from before the Lord. The Lord in that cloud in the tabernacle, he sent a fire out from heaven, and that fire from God consumed upon the altar of burnt offering and the fat. And when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces, Leviticus 9, verse 24. God started that fire, and all the people knew, therefore understood, that this fire was a sign of his holy wrath. It was God's judgment against sin. They understood that he is, as Hebrews 12, verse 28 says of him, a God who is a consuming fire. Just as that fire consumed the wood on that altar and consumed the sacrifice on that altar continually and never could go out, was never satisfied no matter how many animals were placed upon it, so too they understood then that apart from that substitute, God would consume them and would never be satisfied forever. The sinner had paid an infinite debt, an infinite sin rather, against the majesty of Jehovah God and could not pay the infinite debt. So the fire kept burning and kept consuming and never went out. Its appetite could never be satiated. And every Israelite knew too, though that sacrifice was there taking his place, it only kicked the can down the road another day, another week, another month, another year. His justice was only temporarily put off because the flame was still burning. His infinite wrath was still there. It was a testimony to them of what we confess in the Canons of Dort, second head, article 1. God is not only supremely merciful, but also supremely just. And his justice requires that our sins committed against his infinite majesty should be punished not only with temporal, but also with eternal punishment, both in body and soul, which we cannot escape. I'll put the two together, and you see what the altar is a picture of. Flame, continual, never going out flame, picture of the eternal, infinite wrath of God against sin. The altar is the place where that flame was born by a sacrificial victim. So the reality of the altar, beloved, is not first of all Christ. It's the cross. It's the actual cross. The cross is the place where the great sacrifice, Jesus Christ, experienced the fires of God's judgment against our sin that was upon him. The cross held the sacrificial victim as he endured those punishments for you and for me. We have an altar, says the book of Hebrews, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. They ate off of that Old Testament tabernacle. There were sacrifices that the priests ate. They took food off of it. And the book of Hebrews is saying, we have an altar that they can't eat of. That altar is the cross of Christ and the preaching of the word and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The child of God who comes by faith eats off of the altar of the cross as the Old Testament priest ate off the altar of burnt offering. We take Christ himself sacrificed on that cross for our sakes. The altar of burnt offering was placed upon a hill, a small hill of dirt and stones that the priests had to build up every time they stopped and put up the tabernacle. That's why Leviticus 9, verse 22 says, and Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them and came down from offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering. He came down. It was on a hill. God said there could not be steps up to that burnt offering, but there was a slope up that mound. What a picture. Even though they couldn't see it, we can see of the true altar of that cross planted on that little mound outside Jerusalem, Calvary's Hill. The great sacrifice for sin was burned in the great fires of God's wrath. There were many sacrifices that were made on this Old Testament altar, both in the tabernacle and then in the temple. I'm not going to go into any detail on all the various types of sacrifices in the Old Testament, but let me briefly mention the categories, four categories. Or first of all, what were called burnt offerings, further described in Leviticus 1 and 6. These were offerings for the sins of the people of God, generally speaking, a repeated offering for sin. The animal that was offered was burned on that altar whole. It was skinned first, but beyond that, the whole thing was burned. It wasn't cut into pieces. Nobody ate any pieces of it, not the people, not the priests. The whole thing was burned ashes on that altar. Second, there was the grain offering. An offering of sometimes unleavened cakes, which later came from the grain harvest. Part of that offering was burned on the altar, and the other part of it was given to the priest to eat. It was an offering to express gratitude, thanksgiving to God for all of his benefits. This grain offering was offered along with burnt offerings often, as God himself commanded in Exodus 29 that we read tonight. As thanks for the atonement of sin, the burnt offering, the atonement, the grain offering, the thanks for that great gift of atonement. Third, there was what was called the peace offering or the fellowship offering. Actually a picture of the New Testament sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It was an animal that was offered upon that altar, and then parts of it were eaten by the priests, parts of it were eaten by the people, parts of it were consumed, eaten by God as a sign of fellowship between God and his people through the mediation of the priest. Fourth, there were the guilt offerings and the trespass offerings. Those were offerings of animals, again, different ones depending on if you're wealthy or poor. And those were made for specific sins. You offered those for specific sins, whether committed intentionally or unintentionally, but atoned for sin before God. It's especially the first one, burnt offering for sin, we want to think about a bit this evening. That was the main offering on the altar, which you can tell because it's called the altar of burnt offering. This was the main offering. It was altered upon this altar, so that the very name of the altar comes from this particular sacrifice. It was offered every single day, two times a day, morning and evening. That's the one that God himself specifically mentions when he gives the plans for the tabernacle to the Israelites in Exodus 29 that we read tonight, verses 38 and following. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at even. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. Well, I will meet with you to speak there unto thee. All the other sacrifices were brought by the people as the situation warranted. And then there were the feast sacrifices too. But every single day, like clockwork, in the morning and again in the evening, a burnt offering of a spotless lamb had to be made upon this altar. And the book of Leviticus tells us that on the Sabbath day it was doubled. Two lambs in the morning, two lambs in the evening. Morning and evening, setting a pattern for devotion to the Lord God that the church has followed throughout history from this day on. That's why the psalmist speaks about his own personal prayer life in the Psalms as prayer in the morning and then prayer in the evening. That's why the Old Testament saints, when they got into Canaan and had the temple, continued on the Sabbath day, morning and evening, and into the New Testament too, naturally picking up that pattern, morning and evening worship, and why we continue in that pattern, morning and evening, as the Lord Jesus Christ reinforced it in his resurrection and his appearances. Is it our pattern in our own personal life too, though? It's maybe not something you can say is a law of Jehovah God. There's a pattern here, beloved, of all the church of all ages, morning and evening. This is why Spurgeon's popular devotional is named what it's named, morning and evening, morning and evening. Pray to God, worship him. Is this your life and mine? Devotion to him. Morning and evening, sacrifices were offered. And offered to make an atonement for sin. The lamb's throat was slit. Its blood was poured out, collected in that basin. And the priest poured it all around the altar is a testimony from God. He accepted the life of this animal in place of your life. Leviticus 1, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. By this the people saw that this life had become a substitute for their life. This life went into that eternal burning flame in place of them for sin. But so great was their sin that every single morning and every single evening for 1,400 years, these sacrifices had to be made. And then all the other times they were made too when the people offered them, and then all the feast days besides. And still, the flame never went out. It kept consuming, it kept eating more and more and more. Satisfaction was never made. Until one day, the true Lamb came, mounted the true altar, and offered himself to the true eternal flame. Once for all. Christ, who is the spotless lamb, not one bone broken, not one spot of sin in him, Christ, match the description that the altar itself gave of one who alone is able to bear that flame of God's wrath. We looked at that altar from the point of view of its practical use and practical materials as Israel was in the Sinai desert. But now think about it spiritually. It was made of acacia wood. As we said, acacia wood was hard, it was durable, it was incorruptible, it would not rot, but yet still able to be burned. It was a picture of the glorious humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, spotless and pure, yet able to be burned with the wrath of Jehovah God. And then the brass that covered it, the brass that allowed that acacia to bear those flames and not be consumed, a picture of the divinity of Jesus Christ, which would allow the humanity to bear that eternal flame in his holy body and soul and not be consumed. Revelation 1 verse 15, where the Lord Christ appears to John and his feet are like fine brass as if they burned in a furnace, but yet not destroyed. The morning lamb was burned upon the altar at precisely 9 o'clock a.m., the third hour. And the evening lamb was burned upon the altar at precisely 3 p.m., or the ninth altar, the ninth hour. No coincidence, then, that we read in Mark 15, verse 25, and it was the third hour, 9 o'clock a.m., and they crucified him. At the exact same time that the picture lamb was being bound to the horns of that picture altar, the true lamb was being bound by nails to the altar of his cross. No coincidence. We read in Mark 15, just a few verses later, verse 34. At the ninth hour, precisely 3 p.m., Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" At the exact same time that the evening picture lamb was being burned in the flames of that Old Testament altar, the reality was being offered to the flames of God's eternal wrath. Mark is communicating that. He is saying, here is the true morning and evening sacrifice, and one made for your fulfillment. Paul adds his voice, recognizing it himself in Ephesians 2, 5, verse 2. "He hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." The two words there referring to the morning and evening sacrifice. The end of the daily sacrifices has occurred in him. He is the true burnt offering. And what burning, beloved, what burning he must have known as he offered himself to those eternal flames. What fire he was subject to cry out from it, "Forsaken, I am the forsaken one." A whole burnt offering was he. All of him was bearing that eternal wrath. As the canon say again, he was punished both in body and soul, our eternal punishment. His body bruised and broken upon that cross, his soul enduring the outpouring of his Father's wrath, his Father whom he yet loved and who loved him with perfect love. His truly was Jeremiah's cry in Lamentations 1, verse 13, "From above hath he sent fire into my bones." His truly was David's cry in Psalm 22, "My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death." And for the first time, in 1,400 years, the flame went out. Just try to imagine, beloved, how many sacrifices were made on that Old Testament altar. Israelites built that tabernacle according to God's plans, as I've alluded to, about 1,475 years before Christ died on the cross. If you leave all the other sacrifices out of it, and all the sacrifices from the feast, which would probably double this number, that amounts to 1,076,806 daily sacrifices, morning and evening. All the blood shed. You could have filled an ocean with all that blood and all those animals swimming in that ocean. And still the fire burned until one day, 2,000 years ago, on a little hill outside Jerusalem, finally in the reality, it was satisfied and could go out. Only he could consume the fire of consuming wrath. Only he could pay the price of sin to the uttermost. Only he, spotless, divine, and human, could bear the full weight of eternal wrath for you and I. So that no more blood need be shed. So that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And all the pain, beloved, the pain for him, fire in his bones. Think about those sacrifices bleeding as the knife came to their throat, and the reality of the Lord's Christ's cry on that cross, forsaken, forsake God. But in the pain and in the turmoil, it was not ropes tied to the horns of that four-cornered altar of his cross that held him there, beloved. It was not even the nails that held him to that altar. But it was love. The cords that bound him were the cords of love. Love for the true Israel who worshipped at that Old Testament altar. Love for the true Israel that worships here this evening, beholding him upon his altar. Love for the God who sent him. That bound him fast to the four horns of that altar, so that though the cries came, "Come down, if you're the Son of God, prove it, come down," all earth and hell could not have dragged him down from that cross. For love's sake, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Love and justice meet here at the altar of the cross, and you can't see the one without the other. And if the Israelites of the Old Testament, beloved, could be assured on the basis of this altar and this sacrifice that pointed ahead, if they could be assured that this white curtain that went around them when they came into this courtyard was God's real declaration to them, "You are righteous," as opposed to those black tents in which you dwell out there, "You are spotless, I declare that to you." If they could be assured of that and believe that, surely we can and must be assured. On the basis of the reality now come, when he speaks to us here in his word and says to you and to me, "In spite of your sin and stain, on the ground of my Son and my Son alone, we trust in by faith, you are righteous, absolutely righteous," you may be assured. The priest would take the ashes of the burnt animal in the wood with his brass shovel, put them in the pan, and bring them out side of the tabernacle and put them into the ground. And never did the ashes of that burnt animal rise back from the dead so as to say, "It's over." But the body of this sacrifice, taken from off the altar and brought outside the camp, placed into the ground, the heart of the earth of his cave. He came back 3 days later. It's God's own testimony. It's done. It's finished. He's done it. You're free. Such assurance, beloved. And that sacrifice is for you personally, me personally. Be sealed, be granted, will be strengthened in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning. Such assurance will come to God's people by way of faith, embracing that sacrifice. As God himself declares to his own, come by faith. That sacrifice made 2,000 years ago, I reach out now through the history of time into the present. I bring that. I give it to you that you may know it's yours. The altar became a place of refuge in Israel. When one killed another, even by accident, and was fearful that revenge would come upon him, his own life was in danger, he would often run into the courtyard and grab hold of the horns of the altar for safety, as if to say, I'm sorry, I repent of my sin, and my sin is covered now. Don't seek revenge upon me. 1 Kings 2, verse 28. Then tidings came to Joab, for Joab had turned after Adonijah, though he turned not after Absalom. And Joab fled into the tabernacle of the Lord and caught hold on the horns of the altar. In this week of self-examination, beloved, let us prepare to flee to the true courts of the Lord next Sunday morning and take hold of the altar of that cross by faith as the only place of refuge and hope. That's why we examine ourselves in this coming week, so that we come spiritually prepared, so that we come needing this cross, needing this sacrifice, ready to cling to him by faith. Examine your life. Examine your relationships, and I mine. And face the sin that is there. And see the need. And come and seek the only hope and comfort for your soul. Actually face it. We don't like to do that. We put it in the back of the closet. We know it's there, and we'll talk about it in general terms. Sin, yes, sin. Oh, we're such sinners. And it's there in the back of the dark closet with the door shut, because we don't want to look at it and don't want to take it out here. This is the week of self-examination. You examine it, you face it, and you face the consequences for it, and I myself too. It must be like Isaiah, chapters 5 and 6. We saw the holy God in chapter 6, high and lifted up upon his holy throne in the majesty of his train filling the temple. And Isaiah, seeing himself now in contrast to that holiness of God, cries out, I am undone. He sees his own sin. In Isaiah chapter 5, the chapter before that, Isaiah has been used of God to pronounce woes upon the people of Israel, to confront the Israelites with their sin. And he says to them, woe is you for that, and woe is you for that. And that's his position, of course, and he must do that. But now, in chapter 6, he himself personally comes face to face with God, and he has personally humbled himself. And now, in chapter 6, Isaiah pronounces the seventh and final woe. A woe upon his own self. Woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. That must be the experience of self-examination, that in the light of his holiness and the punishment that sin deserves, I say, I cannot make that flame of eternal wrath go out for myself. I am undone, except I see. I hope. And that sacrifice, that altar. Confess your sins, and I mine. And cast them upon the Lord Jesus Christ and trust that He alone can extinguish that flame for you. Leviticus 1 tells us that when an individual Israelite brought a burnt offering to the tabernacle for his sin, before the animal's throat was slit, he had to place one hand on the head of that animal, confess his sins. Leviticus 1, and he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. It was a sign that a transfer was taking place, that the purity and innocence of that animal is being transferred to him, and his sin being transferred to that animal so that it could take the punishment. So too, beloved, it is in the means of confession of those sins that we see, that we know, that we are assured in our own experience, that the true Lamb of God takes those sins away, that His righteousness is ours. And out of that, then, you come to the courts of the Lord next Sunday morning to see. Now with your eyes, as they saw with their eyes, Him upon whose head your sins have been laid, what was due to you for them, and His body broken, and His blood poured out, that you might be free. And then we will receive strength too to fight against those sins in that same word and sacrament next week, that we might offer ourselves as the only sacrifice in the Old Testament that Jesus did not fulfill upon that altar of His cross, but that He fulfills now in you and in me in our lives. Those grain offerings of thanksgiving, gratitude offering, as we're strengthened by this holy meal to go forth and to live our life as a living sacrifice for Him in gratitude, a living sacrifice offered now upon the altar of the life that He has given to us to live and the circumstances He sovereignly gives to us in our way. You offer your life upon the altar of your work. You alter your life upon the altar of your sanctified play, your home life, your services in this church, the trial and the struggle that He places in your path. Gratitude to Him. The altar was significant, beloved. Significant as it was, it was a means to a higher significance, a greater significance. A means to the end of what the whole tabernacle was, the idea of the tabernacle that we started with in this series. It was the way to that highest reality of fellowship with Jehovah God. This shall be a continual burnt offering through your generations at the door where I will meet with you. This was the basis, this was the ground, so that the people had a right to have God speak to them in love. How could they come in with the cloud filling that tent except here on the basis of the bloodshed? God could come and approach them and speak to them as friends. So today, only on the basis of His blood can we have and know now and one day fully in glory. Fellowship, highest reality. Friendship with Him. But because it was the only and sure ground for that highest end, the altar had to have a central place in that courtyard. It couldn't be hidden, you see, in the holy place or most holy place. People had to see it. They had to be able to watch the priest burn that sacrifice when they came into the courts of the Lord. They had to see that blood being poured out as a testimony that this was being accepted for them. It was their hope day after day. It's why they came in. So to the cross, and so to the Christ, must stand ever at the center of the courtyard of the Lord. The church and worship. God's people enter into the courts of the Lord, New Testament worship by faith. What must they see? What must take their attention? What must be the focus of their mind and heart and soul? First and foremost, it must be the true altar and the true sacrifice taking the true flame for them. You must see it in the proclamation of the word. They must see it in the sacraments. They must be driven to it by the law. They must sing about it in the psalms. And all the truths of the word of God, the whole counsel of God that must be preached in all of its beauty and all of its logic as it all hangs together must be a tapestry at the center of which is ever this thread, cross, the Christ. A cross effectual for God's people, a cross that accomplishes its purpose in every case to bring them into that fellowship with Jehovah God. The sacrifices on that altar, beloved, were not for the pagan world round about Israel who never would ever enter into that fellowship with Jehovah God. It wasn't made for all men. If it was, the altar would have been placed outside the courtyard. But it wasn't. It was placed inside the courtyard. It was for God's people, his chosen ones. And it accomplished what it was supposed to accomplish. Fellowship for God's own, every case. Not one ounce of blood was shed in vain. For true Israel, it was. That's the cross that must be found ever at the center of the courts of the Lord today. Effectual, powerful. Not merely making an atonement possible for all men if they want to take advantage of it, but making atonement once and for all of God's people in spite of themselves and giving them to take advantage of it. The heart of the calling of the church is to set forth the sacrifice on that altar. It's not to redeem the culture. It's not to placate everyone's earthly wishes. It's to set forth Christ and his cross as God's gracious answer to our greatest problem. The courtyard stood open, beloved, open, ready to receive sinners who wanted to flee that sacrifice, that altar by faith. So too, these courts are open week after week after week, ready to receive sinners, any, who will come by grace, seeking the true Lamb for them. He will be here next Sunday morning, that Lamb, by his Spirit and word and in sacrament, ready to receive repentant, humble hearts and assure them of righteousness by faith. Prepare yourselves, examine yourselves, and come that way and see him. Amen. Father in heaven, we're thankful for Christ, the cross, and the flame extinguished. Go forth now, service to thee, and prepare us to come and be assured of that sacrament of our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.